thank you very, very much, and praise the Lord.
Well, again, thank you for being here at Calvary tonight. We are glad you're here, and I invite your attention once more to God's Word. Tonight in the book of Ephesians, we'll take our text from the book of Ephesians chapter 4. These verses, I think, are well suited to what I would like to communicate to you tonight. You'll notice in just a moment, at least if the verses are given with this, that they're not so much the verses that were chosen originally in association with statement number 6 in the Workers' Covenant, but they are verses that do a good job of capturing key thought that I want to communicate tonight. So Ephesians chapter 4, and look with me at verse number 1, 2, and 3. And Paul writes this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." How do we do that? Well, he says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Look at verse 3 again. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for giving us a church home. Thank you, Father, for not just comfortable facilities, but the people who are here. We know that really makes the church. And we're thankful for the kinship that we share. We thank you for the unity of the Spirit that's described in this verse. And we thank you, Lord, for the strength and guidance that you give us to help to endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Lord, as we look tonight further into your word, as we look at more principles, more truths, as we confront more issues that we have to somehow come to terms with, I pray, Lord, that you would just give us open hearts and minds, give us wisdom. Lord, nobody has the last answer on everything. We simply seek to chart a course that will be best for us in this place and that will honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So give us thy presence tonight. Give a blessing to each one, old, young, whatever the age. We pray that there might be something that the Holy Spirit will direct to each heart. Make us glad we've been here tonight. Thank you for the fellowship that we can enjoy with you and with each other. I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right off the bat, I would like for us to look at this statement number 6 in the Workers' Covenant. So let me come down here, get out of the way, and we'll put that up on the screen for you. Now, no number 6 with it, but take my word for it. I will use the King James Version of the Bible in teaching or preaching, as well as any curriculum that has been provided, unless I receive approval otherwise from the pastor or deacons. Well, now you're into 1, 6, 7, and 8. Remember, I sort of tried to prepare you for this. Statements 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 are kind of ones that really, they don't change. But now you're into 1, as the one next week will be, and the one the following time, the subjects that we look at in statements number 6, 7, and 8, that time could really have a bearing on. There could be a contextual issue to this. There could be something that would relate to the passage of time that would make us want to go back, take a look at this, and see if we need to make any modification. I might say at the outset that in the message tonight, I want to say, I'm not giving you any changes in wording in any of these next 6, 7, and 8 tonight. I'll give you that when we're done with these messages, whatever tweaking we see fit to do. But by God's grace, as I bring this message to you tonight, whatever I articulate, I believe will be where we are with this and what we really want to say at this stage of the game. Okay, thank you very much. I want us to do this in three parts tonight. I want to look at first the issue, and then I want to look at the examples that are given, and then I want to make four appeals at the end of the message. What is the issue? See, remember, this is what we've been doing in these messages. We've really been trying to look at the statement and get underneath the words. I think that's always an important thing to do. I remember when I was in the process of candidating, of course, that was before I came here, and you would have your name out in various places, and periodically, I've told you this before, but periodically I would get a questionnaire from a church. And, you know, some were 3 pages, some were 4 pages, some were 5 pages. But my wife would attest to this wherever she is, I guess the nursery. But I was always in a bad mood whenever I got one of those things. And one of the reasons that I was in a bad mood was because you would look at those things and you never quite knew if the guy that wrote the questionnaire meant the same thing by a term that you would understand it to mean. But over the years, and I've given people this counsel when they applied to come for employment here in our ministry, when you see a question like this, I think one of the smartest things you can do, you always have the concern that I just stated, that perhaps a layperson wrote this, and he may have a totally different understanding of the term. But look at the question. Try to figure out what is the concern of the pulpit committee. Why did they ask that question? For instance, if someone asks you, what is your position on Calvinism? Well, probably, yeah, right. Probably, they really aren't too concerned. I mean, you might get a few places that have been through a few hoops on this, but most places are probably not too concerned to have you tell them what you believe about each point of the five, the so-called tulip. Usually when they ask you what's your position on Calvinism, they're just concerned about extremes and they're concerned about whether or not you believe in soul winning. Most of the time, that's what they're after. So it's not that you're trying to avoid the question, but it does make a lot of sense to look at a question, try to understand what is the concern, get underneath the actual words. And that's what we've been doing with these workers' covenant things this time through. So when you look at this, I really think the issue is this. The real concern behind that statement is, well, versions and curriculum it mentions, but they're just examples. But the real issue is following leadership and or going through the proper channels when you have a concern or a question. Now, having said that, let me challenge you along this line. You know, folks, in all of life, we really face the very scenario that I just mentioned. And I'll tell you why. Let me name you four or five quick examples that each one of us has to deal with all the time. Number one, home. Number two, work. Number three, school. Number four, community, or we could say government. And number five, church. Guess what they all have in common? All of them provide a context in which there are people whose responsibility is to manage something on behalf of other people. Think about that again for a moment. Five examples: home, work, school, community or government, and church. They all provide contexts in which someone, or perhaps more than one person, is chosen to manage something on behalf of other people. Now, these people, or this person, they may be elected. They may be hired. There are a lot of different ways that this happens, but in each of those places, if it's the home, they weren't elected and they weren't hired. They were placed there by God, but in reality, all of these people have really been placed there by God. But what it is this, folks, we're placed in these scenarios constantly in life. You really can't get away from them. And that's why it's always the standard joke. You know, you maybe sometimes have a young man, sometimes a young lady comes through high school and really struggles with submitting to the rules of the home or the rules of the school or whatever else it is, and they become very rebellious. And they just, you know, shake their fist. I can't wait until I get out of this place. And then what's the first thing they do? They go join the Marines. Well, I always like it when I see that because I realize, well, okay, somebody else is going to polish and somebody else is going to hone. They actually might have to chip a little bit if you're in the Marines. But in all of life, you have to be this and understand this, that God places us in contexts in which we have to follow leadership. There are people who are placed in leadership positions over us. Maybe down the road in life, we'll be in those positions of leadership. It's always a good thing to encourage young people to realize, you know, sometimes you think your parents are really out in left field and you just, you know, you think, oh boy, you know, I'm going to do this differently when I get there. Well, you will get there by God's grace one day. You will have that privilege. And you will understand some things. Just mark it down that you heard me say it. I don't know what thousandth time it is that you heard me say it. But just mark it down somewhere in the back of your mind because that's the way it's going to be. And the longer I go along, the more I can appreciate certain things that my parents did, the better I understand them, and the more I'm glad that I had the parents that I did and that they took the stand that they did. But let me say this now. Having set that stage, the issue is following leadership, and the point is that in all of life we have to do that. When you are confronted with this, whether you're at home or whether you're at school or whether you're at work or whether you're driving down the borough street or whether it's at church, there's two scenarios that unfold. One of them is to do your best to follow leadership, even if you don't always agree with it, or to at least try to work with leadership and try to come to the best understanding you possibly can. The other is to go your own way. Our problem is not that God hasn't given us a good mind, not that God wants us to be slavish and mechanical in following leadership. It's not that He wants us to check our brains at the door. Our problem is this. When I describe to you there's two scenarios, one is to follow and try to work with, and the other is to go your own way. Do you realize this? That to go your own way is what comes naturally. That's our first impulse. And why do I say that? It's not just church, it's everywhere. Why do I say that? Because Isaiah 53 tells us that that's our full first impulse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm merely pointing to the fact, folks, that for all of us, and when you think about a church context, we realize this is why it really makes it so precious that you have people who come and they unite around a doctrinal statement and they unite around a church covenant, and then they go on to serve the Lord in that church and they unite around a workers' covenant, and it is the Holy Spirit that first of all baptizes us into the body of Christ so that we are members one of another, and then works in our hearts so that we understand there is something greatly precious about endeavoring to keep the unity, the positional unity that's created by the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace. Because each of us is a sinner. Each of us, our first impulse when someone and our personalities are different, some people are type A, very few are type B, but anyway, some personalities are different, but our first impulse, boy, you know, the first time somebody tries to tell you when you're on the basketball court or when you're on the football field and the ref or whatever calls you on something, well, what's your first tendency? To argue. You're driving down the street. The policeman pulls you over. What's your first tendency? To argue. The teacher calls you down in class. What's your first tendency? To argue. Well, that's just because that's Adamic. That's the way we are. So we really have to kind of keep our wits about us. We have to kind of remember, all right, I've been born again. I have the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. And it's no different. The Garden of Eden, that's the way it was there. Eve decided something different than what her husband had told her God said. Adam decided he would do something than what God said. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So just remember there are two scenarios there, and that's the issue really that is involved in this. Now let's talk about the examples, because two are mentioned in this statement tonight, and you might sort of wonder, well, couldn't you come up with quite an extensive list? Well, certainly you could. So why do you pick these? Well, you pick these just because these are things that can commonly come up and you just kind of need to be able to have a way to let folks know what you're hoping will be their understanding and that they will follow that decision. The first one's curriculum. Now, you might say, curriculum, what's that? Don't they have that in school? Well, we're supposed to. But you also have it in Sunday school, believe it or not. And you kids that are in Sunday school, graded Sunday school, now sometimes you get up in some of the adult classes or whatever, sometimes the teacher might just, he might have a study guide himself, curriculum is not handed out to you. Some teachers will work independently and on their own material, develop their own notes, but particularly in the graded part of the Sunday school, there's a curriculum. And there is also, take this example, on Wednesday night, a curriculum. Doesn't mean the teacher doesn't have flexibility, doesn't mean the teacher doesn't have the ability to take some liberty and go in the direction with the lesson, but I'll tell you what, I remember about 15 years ago, and some folks may remember this, I'm not trying to point to any individual, I'm just trying to give an example. Why would you put something like this in? And by the way, I will remind you that in originally drafting this, I took maybe four or five other workers' covenants from churches, and so there's some commonality in these things, but then I sort of gave it the flair, the content that I felt we particularly need it in our church. But you remember back eons ago, when I came to the church, it was this way. On the Wednesday night, we had the Eager Beavers, Junior Astronauts, and wasn't there another one? Tiny Tots? What? Was there not? Was that what the third one was? Anyway, I thought maybe it was the Space Cadets, but no, it was the Junior Astronauts and the Eager Beavers, and it might have been the Tiny Tots. But anyway, we had sort of heard, in this particular case, a little bit of information kind of coming through the grapevine, as it were, that one of the Wednesday night teachers was not totally thrilled with that curriculum, and I don't recall how new they were at teaching it. I just know in looking out in some of your faces that that curriculum was used very successfully for years in this church, and a lot of you participated in this. So I was relatively new at the time, and I remember hearing this, and I remember commenting to the person that told me, well, certainly we can look at this, certainly we can review it if it's time for a change. That's, you know, that's not necessarily, we're not in lockstep to any one particular thing. If we've used this for a good while, maybe we should look at it again. Sometimes things can become dated. I don't know. Well, come to find out, though, that it didn't follow the process that is described in the Workers' Covenant, where when you have a concern or a question like that, you work it through the proper channels. Come to find out, what happened was the individual just chucked the curriculum had enough of it, things weren't moving fast enough in addressing whatever concerns, and went out and acquired a curriculum for themselves. I'm being nebulous on purpose because my point is not to create an issue. But that was what was done. Well, that shouldn't be, folks. That's what this is kind of designed to say, that, look, there's a way to do these things. You follow proper channels. There's a way to do this kind of thing. And you have a Sunday school superintendent. You have other people that you can work through on these things. But you don't just chuck things and decide, well, if they can't move fast enough for me, I'll just abandon this curriculum and go out and get one on my own. Well, that may sound harmless enough to you to this point, except that when I got a copy and looked at this curriculum, I can remember one lesson looking. I was leafing through this thing, and I can remember looking at one lesson. Well, I don't remember the title of the lesson now. I probably have a photostat of this somewhere in a file, but the one lesson, it brought up the subject of music, and it was talking about rebellion in teens. And it made the statement that you should never tell teens that rock music is evil, because by telling them that, you will simply create within them a spirit of rebellion. I thought, oh, great. I didn't realize that. Maybe it is important, the spirit in which you address those subjects with kids, but anyway, that statement was in one. Another lesson had a whole section in it, and I won't even use the specific term tonight because I realize we have children in here, but it was about what most people would consider to be a pretty offensive gesture. What in the world are we doing with lessons on something like that in a curriculum on Wednesday night? And obviously, if that curriculum had been submitted to the proper channels and said, look, I've found this one, do you think that this might fly? Well, somebody would have gotten back and said, I don't think this one's going to fly. It's got a few problems. Well, there's a way to do things, folks. But remember, it's the old Adamic nature that kind of makes us buck up and say, I don't have to do that, or I don't want to do that, or they move too slowly for me, and you just kind of chuck the thing. And, well, you know, there might be some people who have been down the road a little bit who have some experience and realize some issues that you have to avoid, some problems that you have to address when you choose a curriculum. So that's all this is really about, is following proper channels. But now, having said that, let me talk about the other one for a minute, because this one is kind of more the touch button one for right now. The other example that it mentions is versions. Well, now you're dealing with a much more high-profile issue, and I've preached on this when it's been necessary to preach on it. We've had whole series on this before, but I'll just sort of touch on it tonight as the Workers' Covenant does and try to bring us up to speed. If you have any questions on that, is where I think we need to be as a ministry on this question. Probably the best way I would know to articulate that is that I think that we need a proper balance between respecting the liberty of the believer on the one hand with what may be a policy that is good for the assembly as a whole. Now, you notice in that wording, though it's not up there for you right now, that it's really talking in a workers' covenant. It's not talking about what you do at home. It's not talking about your personal devotions. It's not talking about any of that. It's talking about when you officially are teaching a Sunday school class, or you're ministering from the pulpit, or this type of thing. And it articulates the position that you read up there tonight. But there is a balance between understanding the liberty that a believer might have in this realm with some reasons why a church might feel it's a good idea to have a policy for what you do officially from the pulpit. There are a number of things that bear on that, and I am certainly not throwing out some of the wisdom that's involved in that. But I would say about this issue, folks, listen to this. Some, where we are right now with this issue, and it's been this way for a while, it's really sad to me that it has been this way, that some people would portray this issue of versions as an issue of doctrine about which there really is no give. They would attempt to set up their position, and usually it is a very hard, staunch, hardline, King James-only position. They would attempt to set that up as a doctrinal standard to which you must adhere, and to which if you do not adhere, we're going to break fellowship with you because you're an apostate. Well, you've been around this church and you've been around me long enough for you to know that I don't believe that. Now, if you want a pastor who believes that, I'm sorry, I have to be honest with you. I just don't believe that. And I don't believe it for two reasons. Number one, it doesn't coincide with the facts. And number two, there are too many sincere believers, believers whose credentials as trusting and knowing Jesus Christ and loving the Lord, and their walk with the Lord is absolutely impeccable. There are too many believers who just don't see it quite that way. So what do you do when you have an issue over which good brethren see things differently? Well, you kind of have to determine what you're going to do in your church, and you kind of have to determine what's best for you. But whatever position you take, oh my soul, beloved, we need to take it with an understanding that to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, one must have charity. And if you take your position on this in such a porcupine way, then, and I know somebody will listen to this message, or somebody will say, somebody will get a copy of this message and take it down the road to somebody and listen to what he said. Okay, well, I'm not here tonight to stir up problems. I'm just talking to the people of Calvary. But I know that that's the way it is. The facts don't coincide with it. The believers whose credentials of walk with the Lord are impeccable do not jive to make dogmatism on this particular issue and divisiveness appropriate. Somebody's talking about the virgin birth. Is dogmatism appropriate? You bet, because the Bible's very clear about that. If somebody's talking about whether or not the Bible is inspired by God, is dogmatism warranted on that? Yes, because the Bible's clear about that. But if somebody says, well, you know, I'm not sure what I believe about the rapture. Now, you have to determine what you believe about the rapture, right? To the best of your ability. I mean, if you just study the Scripture and you just can't land on what you believe about the rapture, nobody will criticize you for that. But probably what's going to happen is the Bible says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And you're going to study the Bible until you're comfortable, or you're going to listen to someone teach on this question until you're comfortable that you believe what the Bible, you think the Bible says about the rapture, but you're going to hold that position with an understanding, with charity, with an understanding that there are good believers down through the years who haven't always arrived at that conclusion. And as convinced as you may be in your mind that you're right, you're not going to stiff this guy and revoke his credentials as a Christian or withdraw fellowship from him over this. I hope you wouldn't do that. But unfortunately, this King James issue is that's the way a lot of people are conducting themselves. And you say, Pastor, how do you know that this thing of versions falls into the realm of something like the rapture where you don't have a clear chapter in the verse? Okay, I'm glad you asked that because I wanted to tell you. What is the doctrine that we really have to be concerned about here? The doctrine that we have to be concerned about is what's called preservation. What's that mean? That means that we understand the Bible does clearly articulate that God has committed himself to preserving his word. Let's just look at a couple of verses, okay? Let's turn to Psalm 12. We could do a lot more with this. I'm going to make this quite brief, actually. I just want to kind of get a couple of verses put out there, and then I'll make the point that I'm after. Psalm 12, take a look at this. This is a very clear statement. It's a good place to go to say, okay, does the Bible teach preservation? Yes, it does. And preservation simply means that God has committed himself to keeping his word, preserving his word from generation to generation. So look at Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, there it is, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So God has committed himself. Turn over to Psalm 89. I'm 119. Psalm 119, and it's verse 89 that I'm interested in. A lot of people know this verse. Well, it's good to just use familiar ones many times. But Psalm 118 and verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And let's look at one other, Isaiah. Let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 8. Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All right, so here's my point, folks. Do we have verses that clearly establish and teach the truth of preservation? Yes, we do. Just like we have verses that make the virgin birth clear, the inspiration of the Scripture clear. Everybody okay so far? Everybody okay? Now, here's the problem. We don't have any verses that tell us how God did that. I don't mean to oversimplify, but let's not make it more complicated than it is. I could have given you another slew of verses that establish preservation. Of that we are not in doubt. If someone comes along and says, well, you know, you can't really depend. You pick your Bible up and you can't really depend on it. You could have had two or three books lost. Now, we're clear on that. We're going to take a stand on that because the Bible's clear on that. God has preserved His Word. How has God preserved His Word? Now, let me just throw a little challenge out to you. If you say, well, Pastor, I don't know if I agree with you. Okay, that's fine. Good people do differ on this subject, but find me a verse, would you? Because I can't find one. And I'm not trying to be smart. I'm being sincere. Find me a verse. If I cannot find a verse that points out in the New Testament how God saw fit to preserve the New Testament. It was written in Greek. I can't find any verses in the Old Testament that tell me what method God used to preserve His Word. It was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Now you come to the issue. Some people see it one way, some people see it another. You're welcome to do that. There's the liberty of the believer. That's the priesthood of the believer. Study the Scripture. Come to whatever conclusion you believe is appropriate. But when you're dealing with this, at least be charitable and honest enough to realize, okay, look, preservation is clear, but how God has chosen to do that is not spelled out for us in the Bible. Now, I'll tell you, most of this controversy, it does not surround the Old Testament at all. It surrounds the New Testament. Why is that so? Well, because in the Old Testament, you really only have one textual tradition, and that's the Masoretic text. It's the only act in town. Now, you come along and the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered and gave us evidence to confirm whether or not the Masoretic text was in fact accurate and had preserved God's Word that was much better than anything we had had for a long time until that point. And yes, it did. But basically, you don't have a situation like you have in the New Testament where you have 5,000 manuscripts that have been found in whole or in part of the New Testament and different families of textual tradition and all of this kind of thing. So I'll distill for you very briefly again basically what the King James only people say. They say that God has chosen to preserve, and they're talking primarily about the New Testament. He's chosen to preserve His Word, the New Testament, through what's called the Textus Receptus. What's that? Well, those were the manuscripts, 5, 6, 7 manuscripts, that were available to the Erasmus when he put together the Greek text that underlies the King James Version of the Bible in the 1500s. In the early 1500s, Erasmus did his work. Half a dozen, let's just use that as a round number, manuscripts he had. How does half a dozen stack up against 5,000? I'm not denigrating what he did. I'm not trying to shake your confidence at all in what he did. He did a tremendous work with what he had available to him. It's just that since 1513, or whatever year it was, in the early 1500s, that Erasmus' first edition came out, zillions and zillions, even in his own day, there was more manuscript evidence that was available, but he just couldn't get his hands on it. But since then, you have just a plethora. You have a wealth of these manuscripts that have been discovered, and so in some ways, I sympathize with and don't blame the folks that take this position because it's frustrating. You know, you'd like to just lock it down. You'd like to just say, look, I don't want to have to mess with all that, study those things and compare them, and one has a different reading in a verse and another, and, it worries me. It gets me upset. And I've had people tell me that before. I don't want to hear about this subject. It gets me upset. Well, if you have your faith anchored in the fact that God already said He's preserved His Word, you shouldn't get upset. But you might have to do a little study. Now, again, I want you to take this in the wrong way. The average person, look, go read your Bible and live your Bible and you'll be fine. Whatever version it is. Studying that takes a lot of technical equipment. Those manuscripts, it's a science. A lot of people get hot to trot and say, well, the people that did this are liberals. Well, maybe, but that's not really the issue for those folks. You're not now talking about somebody's leaving out the virgin birth or somebody's leaving out a doctrine in the Bible. That's basically what you have. The people that are the staunch King James only people will basically say that those half a dozen manuscripts which have come to be known as the Textus Receptus, that's it. We don't look at any others. God preserved His Word strictly in those manuscripts. Well, they're late manuscripts. We've been through all this before. I'm not going to bog down with that tonight. But other people would say, no, okay, it looks like a more reasonable position to us to say that we know God has preserved His Word. He must have done it in the abundance of the manuscript evidence that's available to us, and we know that we have where a manuscript might differ from another manuscript. By the way, and don't let this shake your faith tonight, 5,000 manuscripts in whole or in part, not one of them, they don't ever totally agree. Now, unless that really bother you tonight, let me just tell you right now, the vast, vast, vast majority of what we're talking about is the same thing you catch when you proofread a paper you wrote. Let me throw a little aside in tonight. Do you proofread? I know I just quit preaching and went to meddling. I'll tell you, folks, I get emails. Well, if it's from a teen, I don't worry about it because they kind of have their own little ways. But when I get them from adults and they don't have any grammar, they don't capitalize, they don't put punctuation, you got a little button on that thing that you can press to have it at least tell you the obvious things, the spell check. They don't worry about that. If you're like me, fat fingers. I never even learned to type. I just, whatever I do, I do. And I usually am half decent at it, but sometimes it's a bad day. I haven't slept well that night, and old fat fingers, I'm all over the place. I'm not going to write a letter to somebody and not proof the thing. I'm not going to write a letter on the computer and not hit the spell check, and then you got to go over it. Usually when I write something that's really important to me, I'll sit it over there on the side of the desk for 2 or 3 days, look at it again. I'll take it to somebody else, have them look at it. You better watch out because little details will undo you. Well, anyway, this is what we're talking about, same kind of stuff. They're the obvious things. When you look at a letter and you say, oh, man, I wrote thee twice. Throw the ball. Uh-oh. I meant to say throw the ball. I didn't mean to write throw the ball. Or any number of things exactly like that. That is, a vast percentage are that way. But, you know, some folks, they don't want to really confront those things, and so it's a little easier just to take the other view. But personally, the latter view that I just mentioned is the view that I take. I think that God has preserved His Word in the abundance of manuscript evidence that He's provided for us. It's just that some people may have to do a little bit of work. But for the average person, it's not worth even messing with. It's not even anything you have to be concerned about. A decent study Bible and a decent translation will do those things for you and will give you marginal readings if you need to know where maybe a different reading is possible. By the way, even a lot of people won't admit this, but even the King James translators in their preface, most people don't have the preface. If you look in the front of your... get your Bible and look in the front of it and see if you have this. You have right in the very front of it where it says, to the most high and mighty Prince James. You have that? Or they even cut that out on you? Should be about a page. You have that? Great and manifold were the blessings, most dread sovereign, which Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, bestowed upon us, the people of England, so forth and so on. Well, that's usually known as the epistle dedicatory. That's not the preface. If you want sometime, I'll loan it to you. I have a 1611 in my office. A real one. Now, it's not 400 years old. I wish. You have a few shekels. But it's an authentic copy. So you can look in this thing. Now, these people that go around with AV 1611 on their license plate, that really kills me. Because they can't even read it. It's antiquated English. If you think you've got a few words in this, what you're dealing with here is the revised edition of 1769 or 89. I didn't get into all the specifics for the message tonight. I didn't know I was going to get into this detail, but it's the revised edition. It's either 1769 or 1789. You're not dealing with a straight 1611. If you had a straight 1611, your devotions would take you about 3 hours to get through a chapter, maybe. And the way certain like S's look like F's and all that, plus the words that are spelled differently, plus all that. But if you would read this preface, I have it sometime. If you want it, I'll give you a copy of it, where they talk about this very thing and they give examples and they talk about, well, you know, even in the manuscripts that were available to them, like in 1 John, there was a different reading, or 2 John rather, there was a different reading, and they give that benefit of, they say that's the priesthood of the believer. Let the believer determine for himself what best fits the context as representing what the writer wrote originally. Now, why is all that? That was a little technical for you. Why is all that important? Well, because all your modern language translations of the Bible basically make use of the newer manuscript evidence. So once you get past the King James Version, even if you're dealing with the Revised Version, the English, not the American, but the Revised English Version, and then you have the first American, was that 1889, something like that? I told you, I'll probably have some of these dates off. I wasn't planning to do this tonight, but then you come over and you have the American Standard Version. It was the American representation of the same thing, 1901 or 1911, 1901. Then you have the New American Standard Version, and today we have a wealth of them. Now, I'm not talking about paraphrases, folks. We've all been around the block with that, where paraphrase, that's okay as long as you understand that it's commentary. You want a good, reliable, conservative translation of the Bible. You don't want even a translation that has liberal theological tendencies reflected, because there are people who do that. We've had that argument before. That was what fundamentalism originally started out to address, was that very problem. Back in the 70s, that was the issue that was being addressed. It wasn't this high-powered King James-only stuff. It was the fact that the Revised Standard Version came out in the 50s, and they translated in Isaiah 7:14, instead of "a virgin shall conceive," they translated "a young woman." Well, that reflects theological bias, particularly when you get over into the New Testament and Matthew is led by the Holy Spirit to quote that very verse, Isaiah 7:14, and translates it with the Greek word parthenos, which can't mean anything but a virgin. That tells you the mind of the Holy Spirit. But so we're not talking about that either. What we're talking about is the King James Version, even the New King James, will make use of some of that newer manuscript evidence. But all of your modern language translations of the Bible basically will take that evidence and utilize that evidence. And so, well, whether it's the ESV, and I kid the people that really like the ESV and call it the Extra Strength Version, and the NIV and the New American Standard Version and all of those, they're all examples of decent conservative translations of the Bible. They each have their devotees, they each have their followers. If you just find one that you like and read it consistently and walk it and live it, you'll be so godly these people that argue about this all day long won't have anything to do with you. I'm telling you, I've been around them. So let's conclude this thought here. Both of these matters can be time sensitive. And in this case, a curriculum can become dated, a translation can become dated. Let me give you an example. This is going to be the next point, number one. I want to have four appeals very quickly because time's getting away from me. But let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 for the first of them. My first appeal is for patience. This verse not only talks about patience and the necessity for patience, but it makes a great illustration of what I'm talking about, that language can become archaic. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, look at this. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." Well, do we still use the word unruly and know what it means? Absolutely. Look at the next one. "You're not only to warn the unruly," but he says, "you're to comfort the feeble-minded." Well, I always smile on that. You mean there's feeble-minded in the church? Paul was writing to the Thessalonian church, and he says, comfort the feeble-minded. What does that mean? The people that are just, you know, losing it. That's what it means to us today, right? You get a little slow up here, starting to jump time. That's what it means to us today, but that's not what it meant in the King James English. That's not what it means in this verse. It means the faint-hearted. It's talking about people who tend to get discouraged very easily and tend to need a little bit of propping up. We all need that sometimes, but that's what it's talking about. Faint-hearted is what it's getting at. So, you know, if you're using the King James, or if you're preaching from the King James, you explain that to people. It's not a problem. But it is an example of how, over time, and there are many, many other examples, of course, that you can give of this very thing. But we do need patience, folks, in dealing with this issue. And I'll tell you one of the reasons you do. You need patience because it's a touch-button issue. And you'll have people who feel very strongly on both sides of it. And they want their way. And sometimes they want to push for their way. And I usually have this way of responding to that. Let me tell you something. Change can be a violent thing. And it can be destructive. And it comes in a very difficult way for people. I like to use the example of the wind or the breeze. When the breeze blows, it blows gently, and it has the ability to comfort and assuage and all of those types of things. But a hurricane's different. And you get a guy in a church that's nothing in the world but a bull in a china shop who wants to come through with a 100-mile-an-hour wind and change everything all in 5 minutes. That's destructive. That's not common sense. It's also not spiritual. So leadership, that's where we started this message, talking about leadership, figuring out what's best for the assembly. You know, it's the job of the deacons and pastor to look out there and look at our folks and look at where they are and understand something about what helps us to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We don't have deacons. I had somebody jump me on this. I told you before, somebody jumped me one time, said, "You got a track in the track rack that's not from the King James." Hard to find them, you know. I mean, we do a lot of work to try to maintain that, but once in a while I find a track that the intrinsic value of it is so great and it may have gone out of print with the King James verses. We may choose to use a track like that. I'll just tell you that right now, but that person that told me that, I guess they just expected me to put bouncers at every door. I guess when we reorganize the deacons next month in February, that's what we'll do. You're the deacon in charge of versions. Anybody want to volunteer? And you get a couple of guys in the church that are big and burly and husky and put them at each door. And you're the version checkers. And when they come in, be sure now that they're carrying the right version. Are we going to do that? Okie Joe. Folks, come on. Well, you've got to have common sense. You've got to have patience. You have to understand not everybody's quite on the same page with you. Not everybody's at the same speed you are. And we don't want that which is violent. We want that which is gentle. If you let the winds of change blow gently, they usually accomplish their purpose in a manner that's not destructive. But you come in like a bull in a china shop, now you get folks riled up. Talking about patience, I really enjoyed the story about the man that was in the grocery store. He was pushing the cart and he had a two-year-old in there. The two-year-old was screaming his head off. And so the man was going along and he said, "Calm down, George. Calm down, George. Don't get upset, George. Don't get excited, George. Don't yell, George." And a woman was nearby and she came to the man and she said, "Well, you certainly are doing an admirable job and are certainly patient with little George." He said, "Woman, I'm George." So you might be George on one side of this and somebody might be George on the other side of this, but folks, let's don't rip the church up over it. So number two, we need unity. That's in our verse. And I'll just say this to you. Anyone can create an uproar, but it takes real grace to maintain peace. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." It's not of God to go in and rip things up over things that good people, godly people, differ over. Are you talking about the virgin birth or something? That's different. You have to take your stand. Number three is discussion. Go and discuss matters of concern. If you have a concern about something, don't just assume the worst. And don't run around and on the telephone and what, did you hear what the youth pastor did? The pastor never does anything wrong. But did you hear what the deacons did? Did you hear what the trustees did? And I like Proverbs 18:13. This verse ought to be emblazoned in your Bible. "He that answereth," for all of us, not just at church, but at home and everywhere else, in the opinion line, ought to put this right up at the top. It ought to be on the recording when you call. "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and shame unto him." You wouldn't have 95% of those comments in there if people determined to be more in possession of facts before they responded. But a lot of it's knee-jerk. Well, I guess the Daily News feels that maybe they ventilate a little bit, that, you know, they feel better. But it's like that woman that Billy Sunday was talking to. She said, "I'd blow up, it's true, but should I get over it in a hurry?" And he said, "Madam, a shotgun blast is quick too. But it does a lot of destructiveness." So, you know, go and discuss matters of concern. You'll find most people reasonable. I know the pastor is. I don't know about the youth pastor, but you'll find people in this church reasonable. Just, you know, I mean, if you go with the right spirit. I say that a lot of times at congregational meetings. You can say anything you need to say if you say it with the right spirit. And the last thing is team spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25, 26, and 27 establish an illustration that I used at the outset of the message tonight. And let me just read these verses. I know we're familiar, but 1 Corinthians 12, 25, 26, and 27. Paul says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. Well, talking about George again and talking about people that are always, you always have in any position, you always have people that are really fervent and hot for it. What's more important, the health of the body or you having your way on a particular point? And I'll show my true Trekkie colors tonight by quoting you from Mr. Spock, not Doctor, that the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one. It's just an interesting thought to plug that into your theology of a church and think about what Paul is talking about here. So where does all this leave us tonight? I was glad you asked that. By the way, I wanted to say something else real quickly, talking about the fact that change comes slowly. I found a fantastic quotation. Actually, I didn't even find it when I was preparing the message. I found it this afternoon when I was doing some reading. And it just, I looked at that thing and I said, wow. But this is actually from Lord Tennyson, and he wrote this. These words were actually put into the mouth of King Arthur in his book, Idols of a King. No, I'm not reading that book. But here's the quotation. The old order changeth, yielding place to the new, and God fulfills himself in many ways, lest one good custom should corrupt the world. I'll read it again, and you can just go think about it. The old order changeth, yielding place to the new, and God fulfills himself in many ways, lest one good custom, should corrupt the world. So where does this leave us? It leaves us with what I said to you at the outset of the message, that we have a job here to do for God, and it's important that we keep that as our key focus, and that we follow after the things which make for peace. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. Great text. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. So what do we do? Well, we respect the liberty of believers to make this decision. I don't think you're going to find anybody here that ostracizes you or thinks you're unspiritual or spurns you if you see fit to use a modern language translation, if that helps you. There are folks that just, it's never going to be any other way but the King James. I recognize that. I probably am not going to change myself in terms of, you know, I read other versions. You know, I shouldn't say that on the air or on the internet, but somebody will have me consigned over to the flames of hell forever. But yeah, I use them. I enjoy them. I study Greek, studied it in school. I use it. But, you know, this is probably the Bible, official Bible, that I'm going to stick with because I have too much into it, you know. I have too much into it. And I don't want to have to relearn all my memory verses. And actually, folks, I was talking to somebody the other day, and we were talking about reading the Bible. I've forgotten where this was, but it just sort of, I thought about, you know, I have read the Bible through once a year, every year since I was a freshman in college. And actually, I've read it more than that, but that's the minimum. And I was thinking about what that really means. That means about 35 times. And it has become a part of the fabric of my being, which is why I was doing it in the first place. That's what I wanted to happen. I want more of it to happen. It's just that up here doesn't work as good and as fast as it used to. That's why you're reading the Bible too. You know, you want that to just kind of sift into your heart and mind. So I put this much time to it. I'm probably not going to change from this. So if those of you that are out there and really concerned about this, there's not going to be any change in what I do from the pulpit. And I don't really know that we're going to change, for now at least, what we ask of people who are in official positions. I just want to make it clear to you that there is an understanding of liberty. There is charity. We don't want to have divisiveness over this issue. Go get yourself a good conservative translation of the Bible. One that you enjoy, one that you can read, one that you can love, and read it every day. And that'll be the solution to the most of the whole issue that's here.